continue this morning in our study of the book of Matthew. And for a few weeks now, we've been in chapter 13 looking at the parables that relate to the kingdom of heaven. Last week, we looked at the parable of the leaven, and again, with all the latter parables, we said the theme is the same, and that theme is the kingdom of heaven. These parables explain to us the nature of the kingdom of heaven, and that much I understand, but I don't know that I'm clear as of yet as to what the kingdom of heaven is. And I'll spend some time perhaps after we conclude these messages continuing to study that particular subject. But even if that is not clearly understood at this time, there is much that we can glean from the parable still. In looking at the parable of the leaven, we said that the natural idea is leaven is hidden in three measures of meal until the entire lump is affected. And the spiritual idea behind this, and we draw this from the fact that the Bible always uses leaven in a negative sense. In the scriptures, it represents false doctrine, a false gospel. It represents immorality, among other things, but it's always used in a negative sense. And so the spiritual idea of that particular parable is that false doctrine will eventually affect all. And if this is in reference to the millennial kingdom, it's that it will affect that kingdom. And we see at the end of the earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ that man will once again rebel against Christ. Now again, he hinders that rebellion, and it is isolated to the hearts of men, I think, throughout that 1,000-year period, because he brings judgment swiftly. However, whenever he lets loose, no longer suppressing man's rebellion, they wholeheartedly rebel against him under the direction of Satan. If this represents Christendom, or the church age, the meaning is that false doctrine will permeate the church as a whole. And the Bible does say a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And for that reason, we have to be careful. That does bring us to the response that was required on the part of the hearer in reference to that parable. We need to be vigilant. We need to be careful. We need to be sober. We need to be awake. We need to have our eyes opened, because we are living in the midst of a great falling away, where people are departing from the faith, or where people are perverting the faith, that is, the doctrines of the Scripture. And one of the ways that we can protect ourselves is to be separated. Separated from the world. Separated from anything that is filled with error or falsehood. And this will help to protect us from the falling away that we're witnessing in the world. But that brings us to the next parable. And actually this morning I want to take a look at the final three parables of the chapter. There are seven parables given in the chapter. We've looked at the first four. And this morning I want to look at the final three parables, the parable of the treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, and the parable of the net and the fishes. And Elisa helped me out with the title to my message last night. And so the title is The Gold, the Gem, and the Guppies. But since I told her I don't like borrowing things from other people, I also came up with my own title, and that is The Money, the Mineral, and the Minnows. So I hope that that will help you in understanding the subject that we're going to look at this morning. That's the purpose for a title. In a nutshell, to explain to you the subject of the message. Well, if you would stand with me as we read our text, we'll begin reading in verse 44 and we'll read through verse number 52. Matthew 13, verse 44, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field. the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man, seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down, and gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And let's pray. Lord, again, we are glad to be assembled together this morning in the house of God. Lord, we are glad to be able to hold in our hands and study a copy of the Word of God. Lord, we enjoy the preaching of the Word of God. And I pray that, God, you would use the preaching of the Word of God this morning to edify your people, to build them up in the faith. Lord, may you perfect that which is lacking in our lives. May you give us a greater understanding of the Scriptures. And Lord, as we look at these parables, may our eyes not be taken off of the Lord Jesus Christ, but may we understand that in Him is salvation. In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead, and Lord, He is everything that we're to strive to be. And I pray that our Savior this morning would be honored and glorified through the preaching of this message. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We will again follow the same format that we've endeavored to follow with each of the parables, looking at the main theme, and again the main theme of each of these final three parables is the kingdom of heaven. And then we'll look at the natural idea and then try to discover the spiritual idea of the parable, because Jesus does not interpret the fifth and the sixth parables for us. And perhaps that's the reason why they are the most difficult to interpret and understand fully. Jesus does interpret for us, though, the final parable of the chapter. But again, we'll look and see if we can discover the spiritual idea of each of them. And then finally, we'll look at the response that is required on the part of the hearer. I believe that there is a response required to every portion of Scripture. It's no accident that God has given to us what He has in the Word of God. And all of the Word of God is profitable for us. And so we need to read the Word of God, we need to study it, and we need to try to discover how it applies to us and what God would have us to do with the Scriptures. You know, one of the things that I have been studying with Miss Rhonda in our Bible study, and this is what I intend to study with others who are open to the idea of having home Bible studies, is the will of God. And just taking a look at that phrase as it's found in the Bible, the will of God. Well, again, the only place that we can turn with any authority and determine what the will of God is the Bible. Now, sometimes in some people's hearts, we would have to explain to them why it is that we turn to the Bible to discover the will of God. We'd have to explain to some people why it is that the Bible holds the will of God. Fortunately, though, there's a great number of people still in America who believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And if we do not understand why we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, we need to give some time and attention to that subject so that we might be able to give an answer to others when they ask us, why do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? But it's not my purpose to preach that message here this morning. Instead, we want to look at these parables, and let's look at this first parable, the parable of the treasure. Again, verse 44, that's just one verse this parable is. It's very short. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. It looks as though we have a treasure hunter in this particular parable. There's a man. He is in search of treasure. Our modern day equivalent, would be somebody out with a metal detector, looking for treasure. My dad, when he was here a couple of weeks ago, parked down with his camper at the prophet's chamber. He saw a great number of people, on the church property. He says he sees this all the time, and I guess it worries him a little bit, a lot more than it really worries me. Maybe that's because I've never known anybody to do a whole lot of damage to the church, but I do know there's a lot of people who will park here, or park there, or park down there, and I don't know what they're doing. I don't ask the majority of them, but my dad, while he was here, he always took the time to come down and see what people were doing on the church property, and he said one particular instance there was two men, and that's what they had. They had metal detectors, and they were going around the church property in search of treasure. And I said, probably the only treasure they're going to find are the dimes and quarters that the kids drop, that they intend to bring and put into the offering plate. But my dad did a very wise thing, and he said, I don't know if you'll find any treasure buried out here in the grass and in the field, but if you come and you attend the services, you'll find wisdom that is more valuable than gold or silver. But here's a man, and he's hunting for treasure. And as he's hunting for treasure in this field, he finds what he's looking for. And he does something quite interesting, I think. When he finds something, that this treasure that's very valuable, he hides it. He doesn't put it in his backpack and exit the field. He hides it. It doesn't say where he discovered the treasure, whether it was in a cave, or maybe he had to dig for it, or maybe it was in the hollow of a tree. But it doesn't give us that information. But when he finds the treasure, he hides it, perhaps in the same place, and he goes and gathers the funds sufficient to secure the purchase of that property. Now, I don't know any specific examples that I can give, but I know from time to time throughout history there have been individuals who have discovered that a piece of property has minerals underneath it that are very valuable. And when they discover that, they actually take the time to purchase that property so that they will have the rights to whatever is underneath the soil of that property. And perhaps that's what this parable is alluding to. As a matter of fact, it comes to my mind all of a sudden that on a show the kids have watched from time to time, on Maul and Paul Kettle, that someone thinks they have oil on their property, and so they want to purchase it. I believe that was the context of it. But I guess come to find... No, it wasn't oil, it was
uranium.
Yeah, it was uranium on their property. And I guess they were mistaken. But someone was going to buy up that property thinking that they were going to make a fortune from the uranium that was buried underneath the surface. And so that's the idea here. It's something that I think most of us can understand. Another story I'll give you, when me and Dad... we're digging some dirt. We were filling in holes created by all the dogs, and we were just digging. I've got a big pile of dirt somebody left before we purchased the property, and I just little by little used that dirt to fill in holes here and there, and we were just digging in that mound of dirt, and we found a little treasure box. And shake it, and it even rattled a little bit. And so it used to be white, but since it had been buried so long, it was a little bit dirty, and opened up, this treasure box, and inside was rocks. But somebody thought that the rocks were treasure, so they put them in a treasure chest and evidently buried them in this mound. Now, I assume that was probably one of my children. I mean, from time to time I find carburetors, or hoses or gears or other things. I don't know what they are. I don't know who used to own this property, but you will find some metal if you go around my property with a metal detector. So again, we just use these stories to illustrate the natural idea of the parable. It's something that we understand. But then what could be the spiritual idea behind this parable. There's a number of elements that are introduced to us here in the parable that if we can properly understand, we can gain the spiritual idea of the parable. There's the treasure, the field, the man, and the thought that he selleth all that he hath. And so what I want to try to do is to discover what do each of these things, each of these items represent in the parable. For instance, the treasure. That's the most significant element or aspect of the parable. What does the treasure represent? Does it represent Jesus Christ? Does it represent believers, sinners that are converted and saved? Or does it represent the nation of Israel? These are all three ideas that people have that the treasure represents. And if the treasure represents Christ, then what the parable is saying, that those who find him sell all that he has, all that they have, or in other words, they forsake all that they have to gain him. And perhaps those that understand the treasure to represent Jesus Christ could use Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler to support this idea. Because the rich young ruler comes to Jesus Christ asking him, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And in the end, Jesus tells him, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor and come and follow me. But he wasn't willing to do that, was he? Perhaps it's because he did not value the Savior as he should. But again, one argument against this idea is that believers don't purchase salvation. Of course, those who believe Christ is the treasure represent the purchasing of the field as something other than working for salvation. But again, it doesn't seem to flow with the parable. It is true that believers ought to forsake everything and follow the Lord. But many times that is a process, because year by year we learn and mature as a Christian and understand what it means to forsake the things of this world to a greater degree and follow Christ. But many times there are things that we hold on to in our lives, things that we're not willing to let go and to give to Christ because we enjoy those things. And yet as God matures us, we begin to rid ourselves of those things and to follow Christ in a more whole way. But again, some say that the treasure then is believers. It's not Christ, but it's a sinner who gets saved. And those that believe this could use Ephesians 5 to support their idea. In verse 25 and 26 it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Notice that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. He gave his all. He gave everything. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. You'll notice in the parable of the treasure, it says of the man, for the joy thereof. He saw this treasure, and for the joy thereof, what did he do? He sold all that he had. Sold all that he had. He gave everything to buy that field. My lone reservation in embracing this interpretation wholeheartedly, however it is the one that I think best fits, is it's hard for me to envision myself or even the church as a whole as a great treasure or as something of any value. But perhaps the value is that God loves us. as it says in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? The joy that we could be saved and be secure and have a home with the Lord in heaven. And then there are those who think that the treasure represents the nation of Israel, and that in this dispensation she is hid amongst the nations of the world. And Israel in the Old Testament is oftentimes described as a treasure. In Exodus 19:5, it says, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. So Israel there is referenced as a peculiar treasure. In Psalm 135 and verse 4 it says, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. And so some would argue that these references in the Old Testament are given to us to help us with the interpretation of this New Testament passage. And they view the treasure as the nation of Israel, and how she is dispersed among all nations today. And while Israel does have a nation and has since 1948, still all Jews are not in that nation. I've read that the greatest concentration of Jews is found in New York City, not in Jerusalem, not in the nation of Israel. And so the Jews are scattered abroad. And so a lot of people see the treasure as the nation of Israel, and the spiritual idea being that one day God will gather that people together and bring them into that nation and deal with them once again. And whether or not that is the proper interpretation, we do know that God intends to work through that nation again during the Great Tribulation period. And the promises that he has made to them, many of them in the Old Testament, have not yet been fulfilled, but will be fulfilled during Jesus Christ's 1,000-year earthly reign. So again, the field then, if Christ is the treasure, Christ is hidden from the natural man. And yet when he finds them, he forsakes all and follows him. If the treasure is believers, then they are hidden in the field of the world, and Jesus died and paid the price for their salvation. And if the treasure is Israel, they are hidden amongst all the nations of the world, and yet one day will be gathered together and be brought to the forefront. The man is either Christ searching or the sinners searching. And again, it doesn't seem to fit that sinners would go in search of a treasure, but there are those perhaps that would say sinners are looking for satisfaction and fulfillment somewhere, and yet they don't seem to find it. They search for satisfaction and fulfillment and purpose and wealth, but wealth doesn't bring that. They search for satisfaction and wealth with fame and popularity, but even fame and popularity does not always bring satisfaction and purpose, and it certainly doesn't satisfy the deepest quenches of our soul, this thirst of our soul. What about the parable then of the pearl of great price? This parable is found in verses 45 and 46. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The parable of the pearl here sounds an awful lot like the parable of the treasure. Again, the main theme is the kingdom of heaven. The natural idea is a merchantman who's seeking for or shopping for goodly pearls. And undoubtedly he has a few in his possession that he's discovered, that he has found, that he has purchased. But then he discovers this pearl of great price, one whose value supersedes the value perhaps of all of those that he has in his possession. And so what does he do? He sells all that he has to purchase that one valuable pearl. I don't know how much you know about pearls. In my subtitle, I said the money, the mineral, and the minnows. But a pearl is not really a mineral. I didn't look mineral up, but I don't think it's really a mineral. A mineral, I think, is formed of the elements of the earth. Like a diamond, I would consider that perhaps a mineral. I don't know. You consider it a precious jewel or gem, and many of the jewels and the gems that people appreciate, again, are made from the elements of the earth, but that's not the case with a pearl. It is made from a living organism. Pearls are formed inside of oysters. And what happens is some foreign object lodges itself inside the oyster, probably most of the time a grain of sand. And the oyster recognizes it as a foreign object, and in order to protect itself, it releases some type of chemical that coats the grain of sand, because I guess it can't spit it out. And so instead it just coats it. But it doesn't just coat it once, it coats it over and over again until you have this pearl. And that's why men are actually even able to create what you could call pearl farms, because they just take an oyster, get their pair of tweezers, drop a little grain of sand in there, and wait a little while, and they have a pearl, a genuine pearl. But again, it is made from a living organism, and some have found significance in that. Because if you interpret this in the spiritual idea as the pearls being sinners, and Jesus Christ paying all to save the sinner, then we, the church, the body of believers, have been formed by a living organism, by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the piercing of His side, it's through the wounds that were inflicted upon Him, that you and I find life and find existence. And so perhaps there's significance to that. And perhaps that is the spiritual idea. Again, some view this as Jesus Christ being the pearl of great price. And like the parable of the treasure, they view the merchant man as a sinner who's in search of pearls. And again, in search of satisfaction, in search for something that would quench the thirst of his soul. And he realizes once he finds this one goodly pearl, which would represent Jesus Christ in the minds of some, that everything is willing, that they are willing to sacrifice everything in the pursuit of him. So, again, I won't dogmatically assert that the pearl is the church or that the pearl is Christ, but regardless of the proper interpretation, the applications are always fitting and biblical. And then there's the final parable, the parable of the net. Some call it the parable of the dragnet and the fishes. It begins in verse 47 and it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. What's the natural idea? Again, the main theme is the kingdom of heaven. What is the natural idea here of the parable? There was a net that the fishermen cast into the sea in an effort to catch fish. Some say this was a net that would have been strung between two boats. And then those boats would have moved along, catching everything in their wake within the net. And once the net became full of fishes, then they would drag that net to the seashore. And that's where they sat down, and then they began to pick through the fish. Because again, when you drag a net like that, you're going to catch anything in its path. You're not going to just catch, you know, buffalo and tilapia. You know, you're going to catch some carp and some catfish, and you might not want to eat the carp. Some people don't want to eat the catfish. So you throw out the bad fish, and you put the good fish, the kind that you can eat, into the vessels. And that's the natural idea. Again, this idea of fishing. Jesus talks a lot about fishing. Fishing is something that many of us understand, even if we don't do it ourselves. But then what is the spiritual idea? Well, again, we don't have to search or wonder about the spiritual idea because Jesus interprets the parable for us. Notice in verse 49. He says, "So shall it be at the end of the world." He says, what happened here in this parable is just like what is going to happen at the end of the world. The angels, it says, shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Again, this is very similar to the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and tares. Remember how they were supposed to let them just grow together? And at the time of the harvest, the wheat would be separated from the tares. That way no damage is done to the wheat during the process of growth if they try to rip out the tares. And Jesus made gave the interpretation of that parable. The wheat represents the kingdom, the children of the kingdom. The tares represent the children of the wicked one. And the reapers, they represented the angels of God. And at the end of the world, Jesus says, what's going to happen is the angels are going to separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goat, the believers from the unbelievers. And the same thing is said here in this particular parable. It says in verse 50, "And shall cast them," this is the wicked, "shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Notice it also says in verse 49 that the angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. The wicked from among the just. Who are the just? Just are the saved. The saved are those who have been justified. I point this out because someone who is not knowledgeable of all of the scriptures might read this and interpret it as, well, in order to get to heaven, I have to be just. I have to be righteous. That's a synonym for the word just. But the Bible says that there's none righteous. No, not one. The Bible says all of us have sinned. And because of that, we're a sinner. We're not just. We're not righteous. And the only way we can become righteous and the only way we can become just is for God to justify us, is for God to declare us righteous. And the only means by which God will justify us or declare us righteous is by us putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith in Christ, God justifies us. He declares us righteous. And that's what Romans chapter 4 teaches. Chapter 3 as well. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. All he did was believe God. Because folks, again, the response that's required on our part is very simple, is very plain. It's the exact same response that was required in the first two parables, or perhaps the first three parables. Which are you? Are you wheat or tares? Are you the good fish or are you the bad fish? Which are you? Are you one of the children of the kingdom? Are you a child of the wicked one? Are you saved or lost? It's that simple. Because there is coming a day where the angels of God will reap the harvest. And the saved will be ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ throughout all of eternity, and the lost, as it says here, will be cast into the furnace of fire. Again, there are those that deny the literal fire of hell, but Jesus didn't. He said that hell is something to be avoided at all costs. And so if you're in search of something here this morning, to quench the thirst of your soul, I'm telling you, Jesus Christ will quench that thirst. He will bring satisfaction. He will bring fulfillment. He will bring purpose to your life. And you know what? He is worth forsaking all and following. That's something very difficult for the natural man to do. To put their livelihood, to put their future in the hands of one that they can't see. You remember what took place there in the book of Ruth? There was two sisters, Orpah and Ruth. And Naomi was leaving their homeland, Moab, and going back to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And originally both sisters said that they would follow their mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Bethlehem. But when Naomi said, "No, you stay here. No, you stay here," Orpah said, "Okay, I'll stay here." But Ruth said, "No, I'm going where you're going. Your God will become my God." She had never visited the city of Bethlehem. She had never been there. There was no way for her to know for sure whether or not there was food in Bethlehem. All she had heard was a messenger from that place that said God had visited his people. But Ruth believed that messenger. And she put her future in the hands of what he had said. She trusted in God and went to Bethlehem. And did God provide for her? Absolutely. She, as a result, was placed into the lineage of Jesus Christ, giving birth to Boaz, the father of Jesse, the father of David. Again, I bring that up as an illustration. Will you put your future in the hands of God? Will you trust Him completely? I know you can't see Him with the naked eye, but do you trust what His messenger has said from the Word of God? Jesus said, there's a great day coming, a day of visitation, a day of judgment, when the sheep and the goats will be separated, the wheat and the tares, the good fish and the bad fish. If Jesus is represented by the treasure and by the goodly pearl, He's well worth forsaking everything and following. If it's the sinner or the church that is represented by the treasure and the goodly pearl, Jesus sacrificed everything for you. He died in your place. He was buried. And He rose again the third day so that you could have a home in heaven. Will you trust Him as your Savior if you've not already done so? Will you believe on Him? In my Bible study Thursday with Miss Rhonda, we just went through and looked at different people in the Bible who got saved. One of those individuals was a Philippian jailer. I won't go into the entire context, that there was an earthquake, it opened up all the jail cells, and when this jailer awoke from his sleep because of the earthquake, his fear was that everybody had escaped, and now they would take his life because he allowed this to happen. But the Apostle Paul stopped him before he could take his life and said, "We're all here." And all these circumstances led this Philippian jailer to ask a question. "Sirs," he said, "what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And you know how they answered? Simply this: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that man got saved. And his household got saved. Because he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. There's no guarantee of next week. And if God is dealing with your heart this morning and showing you that you need to be saved, why don't you trust Christ as your Savior? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the things that we can learn from these parables. Lord, we do understand that Jesus Christ, he paid it all, as the psalm says, so that we could be saved. And Lord, we are grateful for that. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning that is not saved, they've never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, might they do so this morning? Might they right now, where they are in their seat, ask you to forgive them of their sin, believing that Jesus died for them and rose again the third day. Lord, for those of us that are saved, help us to remember the great price that was paid for our behalf. And Lord, as we realize what Christ has done for us, might it motivate us to live a life of service for Thee. So bless now, Lord, in our invitation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 58. I gave my life for thee. Hymn number 58.